6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher is Dr. Chuck Missler, connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. In today's study, Dr. Missler completes his teaching on the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1.
Jesus will reign on the throne of David forever. That's a long time. There are five key predictions involved here. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. In fact, the Septuagint often uses the term the Most High. And Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High, who pointed to his equality with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh or Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was considered a carbon copy of his father. The phrase son of is often used to refer to someone who possesses his father's qualities. The son of wickedness in Psalm 89 means a wicked person. So there's five key predictions. He'll be great. He'll be called son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of his father David. Jesus, as David's descendant, will sit on David's throne when he reigns in the millennium. And the Old Testament is all full of that. All through the Old Testament. Now, this is profoundly significant. The throne of David did not exist during Christ's earthly ministry and is yet to be fulfilled literally. Today, Jesus is on his Father's throne in heaven. He's not on David's throne yet, but he will be. Many churches dismiss this literal rule of Christ on the earth. They have a view that's called amillennialism. They think the millennium is just a figure of speech and an allegory of some kind. We who take the Bible really precisely and seriously have a different view, and we want to show you why we hold that view as we go here. And the fourth thing, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever from the beginning of the millennium and continuing all throughout eternity. And finally, his kingdom will never end. Now, these promises must have immediately reminded Mary of the promise that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made to David in 2 Samuel 7, because that's the root of this from an Old Testament point of view. David understood the prophecy was referring not only to his immediate son Solomon, who would build the temple, but also the future son who would rule forever. David stated that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had spoken of the distant future in 2 Samuel 7, David acknowledges that. His perspective clearly was appropriate there. The virgin birth was also literal. David's throne will be literal. We need to keep that in mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the virgin birth. That may seem strange to you. Once you can prove the resurrection of Christ, then everything else comes together. His taking David's throne will usher in a new reality forthcoming. Mary would have understood that the angel was speaking to her of the Messiah himself. All five predictions deal with the greatness of the Son, not the greatness of the Mother. Let's keep this in perspective. Verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Her question was not an indication of doubt, but an inquiry of how such a thing would be accomplished. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now the word overshadowed here is the same word overshadowed that's in the Holy of Holies in Exodus 40. Mary's womb would become a Holy of Holies for the Son of God. The Holy Spirit would bring out the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth, why? It was necessary for several reasons. First of all, because of Christ's deity and pre-existence. It also avoids the blood curse that will be pronounced that was pronounced on Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. Jesus would be legally identified as the son of Joseph. But he will be accused of being illegitimate. And we'll explore that more in the next session. It's interesting that the Messianic genealogy is the most distinguished family tree in history. It's encrypted in the Torah. It is prophesied in the book of Judges, in the time of the Judges, Ruth 4. It evades the blood curse on Jeconiah and Jeremiah 22. And it fulfills the virgin birth, which was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3. There's a whole comprehensive study on why the virgin birth and the family tree. And we'll be touching on some of that when we get to chapter 3. Let's continue here. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So see, Mary is also given a confirming sign, and that's her cousin's barrenness that's going to be relieved. And as Luke adds here, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Dostoevsky, the Russian author, made an interesting remark. He says, without God, nothing is impossible. And he twisted that phrase to refer to the depravity of humanity. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Without God, nothing is impossible in the negative sense. Interesting echo, if you will, antithetical echo. And if we can only grasp verse 37, if we simply embrace Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, if you really embrace that first sentence in the Bible, everything else follows very comfortably. That's the key. Anyway, it's back to Mary. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So she affirmed her part in the son's subsequent birth by assenting to the plan of God, calling herself a doula. That's a female bondslave, term she uses of herself. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judea. So see, after learning the sign, she hurried to see her cousin. She went to visit Elizabeth. The hill country of Judea may have been near Jerusalem. The same implication would be because Zechariah was an officiating priest. So that's about 20 miles from Nazareth. That's a non-trivial trip, obviously. And she entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. Get this now. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe that's in Elizabeth leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So the baby received the Holy Spirit first, and then the mother did. Now, when John the Baptist was Spirit-filled, notice he was about 6 months as a fetus. So that means he was about 9 inches long, weighed about a pound and a half, had translucent skin by then with fingerprints and footprints, it would seem, and he would open his eyes for brief periods and gaze into the liquid darkness of the womb. This is what our understanding is of that point in the process here. He was capable of emotion, recognizing the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? He had the capacity to be filled with the Spirit. I mention this because of the debate about when his life begins. It's at conception, not at birth. He was very much alive in the womb is the point. Believers are filled with the Holy Spirit for specific tasks. And Elizabeth's baby leaped in the womb for joy. Elizabeth also was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah later will be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67. Anyway, so she broke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So Mary is the most honored of all women. A balanced view of Mary is that she's highly honored. The angels say among, not above women. So let's keep that in perspective. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? That's Elizabeth talking. Elizabeth called her the mother of my Lord. She gets the picture here. Even though he's only a few days old as a zygote in Elizabeth's womb. In Luke, the term Lord, Kurios, often describes Jesus. The Lord would be more important for a Greek reader than would the term Christ, meaning Messiah, for the Gentiles had not been anxiously awaiting the Messiah. So Luke's using the word kurios, where Matthew would use the term Messiah, because Luke's assuming a Gentile reader here. And On the other hand, the Septuagint often used the word Lord, Kyrios, to translate Yahweh. And so I'll talk more about that as we go here. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is he that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth called Mary blessed. The word Makaria means really happy because she believed what God had told her. Mary visited joyously to confirm the Lord's word. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And this leads to a poem or a song, some people would call it, called the Magnificat. And that comes from the Latin, from Luke verse 34. And I won't try to mispronounce my Latin here, but Magnificat is the term there for magnify, if you will. So her magnification of the Lord is a famous passage that she utters here, starting at verse 46. Megaluno, make great, magnify is the Greek term. To deem or make great or esteem highly and so forth, to celebrate, if you will. And it consists almost entirely of Old Testament allusions and quotations. The same is true of the songs of Zacharias and Simeon that will be coming later. Mary's recital has similarities to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. First, Mary praised God for his special favor on her. Mary saw herself as part of a godly remnant that had served Yod-Vavik. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She calls God my Savior, which shows an intimate acquaintance with him. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So the Magnificat contains eight he haths, which describes God's faithfulness, his power, his holiness, and his mercy. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So Mary also praised God for his special favor to Israel. Through the child that she was to bear, God was being merciful to Abraham and his descendants. All of our blessings and opportunities, even as Gentiles, derive from the Abrahamic covenant through our relationship with the Son of David. That's important to understand the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, even to us as Gentiles. The links to Abraham are the title used by Gabriel here, but also in Genesis 14. That was from an episode before Abraham was promised the land of Israel in Genesis 15 and before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. That's a title early, if you will. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house, verse 56. So Mary stayed with Elizabeth probably until John was actually born. Now, it's interesting, the Greek words for her own home indicate that she was still a virgin and was not yet married to Joseph because they weren't living together yet. She went back to her own home. But by now, of course, the tongues would have begun to wag. And by now, God has also given the good news to Joseph and instructed him what to do. Not for him to get shook up, but to follow through properly here. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And the record of John's birth in Luke is given a single verse, with friends sharing the joy. The birth of Jesus will occupy an entire chapter, the next chapter forthcoming. Let's continue here. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now, several verses here are going to emphasize the obedience of both Zacharias and Elizabeth. The old couple were very careful to follow the law in the circumcision of the boy. But anyways, they assume that they're going to name him Zechariah. His mother, Elizabeth, answered, no, not so, but he shall be called John. Which means she knew what the angel had told her husband. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. It's interesting. He was deaf, apparently, still. Not just dumb, but deaf. And they made signs as to how he, what's his choice? How should he be called? Because he has the deciding vote, obviously, being the father. So Zacharias was apparently deaf as well as dumb. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was open immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. See, the fact that he spoke immediately amazed the crowd, because he obviously had been non-communicative for the duration of that pregnancy, 9 months, huh? So Zacharias and everybody else praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. What expectations were rampant. Amazing. Now, the word spread through the whole hill country, obviously, because this was an unusual child. And people continued to note that God's hand was upon him. 30 years later, when John began his preaching ministry, many went out from this district who no doubt remembered the amazing events surrounding his birth. And priests always served from the age 30 to 50. That was their time of being an active priest. John and Jesus both began their ministries at the age of 30, as a priest would. Now, what follows now is a statement, or a song, as they call it, of Zacharias. They call it the Benedictus. And it too, just like Mary's, this too will be full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. His father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Old Testament allusions, he would be a Jew, he would be from the tribe of Judah, he would be from the family of David, and he would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, that authority will be sought by the wise men in the book that Matthew records, of course, coming later. He continues, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow, he got the message. He understood this. Zacharias Benedictus has expounded four basic ideas: an exhortation to praise God in verse 68, the reason God should be praised, that he has come to redeem his people in verse 68, the deliverance of Israel through their Messiah, verses 69 through 75, that the Messiah was to be Israel's horn of salvation in verse 69. The horn of an animal is an idiom for power, and it's a common symbol used in ancient literature. Thus the Messiah would be strong and would deliver the nations from their enemies, is the thought there. And again, the mentions of God's holy covenant, the oath God swore to Abraham. It's interesting that that oath that was sworn to Abraham was sworn in Genesis 22 on the very site of the crucifixion. So it was not only a prophecy of the crucifixion, and Abraham knew that, and that's why he names that place that way. It is the literal site that 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son. So it's a very important study in Genesis 22. The title Son of the Most High is not uniquely Jewish, by the way. Melchizedek used that title prior to the institution of circumcision. And he was not Levitical. He's not a Levitical priest. And that a major That's in Psalm 110, and the writer of Hebrews makes a big point of that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, calls Daniel's God the Most High. He was a Gentile, but he did write one of the chapters in the Bible, chapter 4 of Daniel. So Zechariah's Benedictus expounded four ideas. I've mentioned three of them. He describes John's ministry. Zechariah describes his ministry in advance. John would prepare the way for the Messiah. That's exactly what Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this verse we're dealing with here may also refer to the Lord rather than to John, but it works either way, because John did preach the same message of forgiveness as Jesus, of course, did. Continuing, the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Interesting, because of his special mission, even though he's destined to be a priest, he knew his mission from an early age, and he chose to follow the rule of Isaiah by living in a desolate area. He had no use for the temple. The son of priest would begin his ministry at the age 30, but in the wilderness. I want to tell you, though, before we finish, about a legend that is not scriptural. It's just a provocative legend that circulates among certain scholars, but it's a legend. The legend is that when Elisha, remember Elisha followed Elijah, when Elijah was translated, his mantle fell upon Elisha. When Elisha died, the legend is that his mantle was placed inside the golden altar, this little stand about 3 feet high or less than a meter high and about a foot on a side, the golden altar. Apparently it was like a little cupboard. And apparently the legend is that when Elisha died, Elijah's mantle that he had wearing was placed inside the golden altar, inside the Holy of Holies, the altar of what they call the altar of incense, okay? And that when Zechariah received the visit of the angels, the legend is that he was told to go in there and take that mantle with him. And so the legend is that this may have been the very mantle that John the Baptist would be wearing 30 years later, after he was born, that Elijah won back during his ministry. Now, interestingly enough, there is some evidence that the original golden altar in the Second Temple was the original golden altar from before. There's some evidence of that. So from that point of view, this could be possible. It's just a legend. It's kind of colorful. That when John was preaching at Bethabara, people would travel 20 miles from Jerusalem across the windy desert road to hear John preach at the Jordan, 20 miles on foot. In fact, so many people did that the temple actually sent an inquiry team to find out what's going on. There was such a crowd being drawn from Jerusalem to the Jordan. And the scripture tells us he was preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah. The conjecture of the legend is that he may actually have been wearing the literal mantle of Elijah. Colorful? It's just a thought. Something else about this that deserves just a casual mention. We celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th, typically. We know from scholarship that the records of the announcement and births of John and Jesus are arranged by Luke in a very parallel fashion. But the emphasis will, of course, be on the birth of Jesus, which will be ascribed in even greater detail than the birth of John forthcoming. But a strong case from all the details that are in this passage, because of Zechariah serving in the eighth course and all that, a case can be made that Jesus' actual birthday is not December 25th. It was September 29th of 2 BC. It happens to be the Feast of Trumpets then. That all comes about because we know which course was officiating when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. And you can, from that, calculate back and do so. It gets complicated. But a strong case, not a conclusive case, but a suggestive case can be made of September 29th, 2 BC. We know the flocks were in the fields, which means it couldn't be in winter. They were out in the fields typically after October. The Roman registration would not have occurred in winter because most of that region was not passable. That registration would be more likely in the summer or fall. So, and John the Baptist probably was born on April 19th or 20th, which was Passover of that particular year. So those are just some thoughts in passing. Don't confuse our traditions with the biblical reality. Most traditions that aren't provable from the scripture are probably incorrect. They're simply traditions. So we've been through Luke chapter 1. We've had a little background on the design. We've talked about the announcement to Zechariah, the announcement to Mary, and the birth of John the Baptist, and we've had a little addenda here. Now, next time, for next season's thing, I want you to study Luke chapter 2 carefully, but I also want you, if you can, to read a little four-chapter book called the Book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's a precious book because it brings us many, many insights, not just linking the house of David to Bethlehem, which is part of the reason, but also it's a prophetic model that will illuminate much of the New Testament. Very important little piece of background for you. And with that, let you and I stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open this word to our hearts and lives, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, that we might become more effective stewards of the opportunities confronting us, and that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.
You've been listening to 6640, the ministry outreach of Koinonia House and Koinonia Institute. Today's Bible teacher was Dr. Chuck Missler, teaching through the Gospel according to Luke. For a complete listing of resources available, please visit khouse.org. You can also call us at 1-800-KHOUSE1. To learn more about Koinonia Institute, visit koinoniainstitute.org. Thank you for listening to 6640 and for your continued prayerful support of this ministry. Until next time, as we continue this series, may God bless you with the knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, as you study His Word.